Let's pray. God, the truth is, Levi already said the things that matter about this. It's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things we've made it, because it's all about you. We make it about us and our feelings and how we feel about our relationship with you. And it's an amazing thing that none of that matters. What matters is, do we honor you as God? Are we willing to honor you as God? It's not about the things we say, it's the things we do. It's our actions, it's where our boots go. And God, please, one of the greatest weaknesses is that we by nature, all men are idolaters, and we create a God in our image. And all of us on some level are guilty of idolatry when it comes to you, because we have formed you in an image that is other than what you've shown yourself to be. And there's things about you that are difficult and hard and we struggle with, and so we don't want to put them in our box. God, causes us to be willing to have our image changed of you, our view of you changed, because unless we worship you in truth and in spirit, we don't worship you. There's plenty of tremendous willingness on the part of the enemy and all of his cohorts to represent you in a false way. And none of us would like to think that we would do such a thing, because we speak way better than that. Our theology is way better than that, and our doctrine is way better than that. But if our lies don't reflect your nature and your character, then we worship a God other than you. A lie that we believe about you. So God, please help us again in the Old Testament to understand you. The Old Testament, I don't know. It's almost a scary thing that we call it that. It's almost like it's passé. But it's not. It's you. We have the privilege and honor in this age of grace to be led in a powerful way by your Spirit. Beyond the prior age, when not too many people had the power of the Holy Spirit that dwelled in them, lived in them. Some did, not too many. God, please cause us to be sensitive. Please cause us to get out of the way of your voice and hear you today. Jesus, you made it possible, and it's all about you, Jesus. Because without you, we don't know, and we don't have a right to know God, the Father. And if we don't know you, we don't know God, the Father. You're one. And you said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so God, please, please correct our image. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And with that power and that authority, that you would protect us, guide us, lead us, and teach us. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Again, as we stumble and struggle, not only with the tough names. I probably ought to look up Blue Letter Bible and get the correct pronunciation and teach myself. It hasn't just seemed like the priority. So as I pronounce Hebrew words in English, excuse me. Okay. They're tough words, tough names, but here we are. But more than that, it's tough to understand why people act the way they do. And I think that it's important. God chose to call the Jews, the Israelites, as his people into this culture to express himself in and through this culture and in spite of the culture. And so it's important that we look at this period of time. God could have chosen to choose any people on the face of the earth, right? I mean, he could have chose anyone to make his people. You know, he says that he chose, I think, maybe the most stiff-necked ones, so that he would be glorified in that process. But he did. He chose him in this little place, in this little place called Palestine. And the Bible just centers so much around that. And he could have chose anywhere. He could have chose India or Tibet or Russia or, you know, wherever. But he chose them. So I think it's important to understand how the interface went and what the people who were followers of him, how they responded in that culture, because we need to respond in our culture. And what's that look like? I don't know that we necessarily respond just like they did, because that might not go well. When people do respond like they did, we tend to think them as absolute incredible barbarians. You know, when we see ISIS on TV, who has a bunch of prisoners who have been over and they have swords up to their neck and they're making an issue of it and they're going to behead them. And we freak out. You know, how can humans act that way? But they've acted that way, and they've not only acted that way, they've acted that way even rightly at times. It's a pretty amazing thing. So, how do we look at this and learn from it how to act? We live in an age of grace, and unfortunately what that is become is we become incredibly tolerant of bad people and bad things and aren't willing to call right and wrong. They were much more in that day. But here we are. David has been anointed king by Judah. He just got off that long 6-7 whatever year run it was of running in the desert for his life, being on the edge of being killed by Saul. You know, it's an amazing thing that David maintained through that whole time a sense of forgiveness toward Saul. He didn't ever become bitter towards Saul. I think that reflects that he was a man after God's heart. It's very easy, you know, bitterness. All of us have the natural propensity when our rights have been violated and we've been wrong to be bitter, to be angry, and to hold on to that. And David didn't, you know, and of all the people, David was innocent, basically. I would say completely innocent, basically, when it came to his actions towards Saul. In fact, he was honorable. He'd led Saul. He'd fought for Saul. He'd put his life at risk for Saul. And Saul had been nothing but jealous and tried to kill him and chased him and literally tried to kill him. In those days, though, in this part of the country, in a lot of parts of the country, we mentioned a little bit on Thursday night, you know, with the Hatfields and the McCoys, and it was interesting. I think Jeremy mentioned that you've used that phrase several times, but there's probably a lot of people here who don't know what that means, you know, doing it. Because, you know, in this age, we have some older people here today. That's good, you know, a little bit past, but, you know, a feud that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and if someone wronged, then it was you had the responsibility as a family to kill one of them, and if you killed one of them, now you killed one of them, and they killed one of yours, and now you gotta kill one of them, and you gotta kill one of them, and you gotta kill one of them, and an eye for an eye. The Middle East seemed to have that pretty strongly too, of making things, reconciling things. And these people certainly had that propensity. David didn't respond to Saul that way. There had already been, remember the messenger came from Saul when he'd been killed on Mount Gilboa and Jonathan had been killed, and the guy thought that he was a hero by bringing this message and thought that David would think, oh, you know, you're a hero. The guy claimed to have killed Saul. The Bible says otherwise, says Saul committed suicide, fell on his own sword. He was dying probably. He was not in a place he could escape or get away, and he killed himself. And this guy claimed, this Amalekite who happened to be there for some reason on Mount Gilboa, not even sure what side he was on, But he came running down to David and said, he's dead, and you know, Saul asked me to kill him. I killed him for him. And David said, really? Do you think that's good news? And he killed him, had his guys kill him. So here he is. David is exonerated in Ziklag. That had happened. And within a day or two, he moved to Hebron because their whole town was burned. They had no place to go. I mean, right at the end of despair, when things are most despairing, it seems like God comes through, which is often the case. You know, we need to hang in there and continue to realize that God is always in control. And David is taken to Hebron by God, leads him there, and he is exonerated as the king of Judah. And then they've been in this fight with Israel. So Saul's men, the Benjamites, this tribe of Benjamin, and the followers of Saul didn't want to give up the power and authority and of being king over the nation. So they set up Ishbosheth, who was Saul, one of Saul's sons. I don't know why he wasn't on Mount Gilboa. That always surprises me. He wasn't there with Jonathan and his other brother that were killed. There was Jonathan and a couple brothers were killed on Mount Gilboa with Saul. Ishbosheth wasn't there. He doesn't seem like a he's not a Jonathan, put it that way. Not only doesn't seem like a Jonathan, he's not a Jonathan. Jonathan was a brave guy. Jonathan was willing to risk his life and lay his life down for what it was. He was full on hero material. He would risk his life doing the right thing. And Ishbosheth was a little more timid or afraid. But here we are. They set it up, and they're in this long battle between the two of them. And remember Abner? Last week we read that Abner, who was head of Saul's army, was killed by Joab, who was head of David's army, in a very conniving, bad way. You know, he lured him in. Abner just made a covenant with David that he would bring all the northern nation of Israel into a relationship and under the authority of David so he could rule. It's interesting to hear him say that he knew that God had anointed David to be king over all Israel, and yet they were still fighting against him, just like us. And he said that he made a covenant that he would bring all the leaders of Israel down, and that they would submit to the kingship of David. And he was leaving after making that covenant. He was a bold man. He came walking into David's city in Hebron with 20 guys and he was the enemy of David at the time, doing it. And he came in and made that relationship. As he went to leave, Joab came back from being and was mad because, remember, Abner had killed his brother. So it was an eye for an eye. And he called him back connivingly as a leader, kind of from with David's kind of authority, called him back, snuck in. When he came in the city, he murdered him. And David was highly troubled by that. I'm not exactly sure. David did reprove Joab, but his statement about him is, the sons of Zariah are too difficult for me, Joab and his sons. These were his nephews. They seemed to be his nephews, and they were too difficult. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. We tend to be in a very short time frame. And I want us all to remember, you know, it's an amazing thing. Well, we do things in our culture like, I don't know what it would be, you know, like may God strike me dead if this happens or something. We make statements like that, or we hear comments like that, or what? God's going to strike lightning down for some reason, right? And then he doesn't, and we go, oh, I guess we're all okay, right? I mean, we're so temporal in our view. But God is a God that is a God of yesterday, today, and forever. God does not forget. You know, we tend to think in this culture that we act towards sin as God is an old man who forgets, and kind of this Santa Claus kind of dude that's fat and chubby and has rose-colored glasses and has a sticker on the back that I'm spending my children's inheritance and I'm here to spoil my grandkids, you know, or something. And that's not God. That's not who he is. And God is not a vindictive God. But God does not forget. When God says something, it happens. Just because we are not struck dead at the moment, We should be very, very... God is a patient God. God is a long-suffering God. But God does not overlook sin. The current view of sin, you know, unfortunately, we see it relentlessly within the church leadership in America. We could all give examples after examples after examples of church leadership of men who are in basically in utter rebellion, and yet they have giant churches. And then how did they fall? You know, how did they end up having an affair? How did they end up falling doing that, right? And it's always this, oh my gosh, how did that happen? Well, I'm real confident that a major way that happens is that they never knew freedom from sin. They never knew freedom and victory in sexual sin. And they continued on. You know, it's a fairly common path in church leadership is that you don't understand that Jesus died to set us free from sin. And so you end up, you're in bondage to sexual sin as a young man, and the enemy keeps you pounded in that, and you want to have a relationship with God, and so you continue to pursue a relationship with God, but yet you continue to submit to sexual perversion and sin in doing that, and the cycle keeps going on, and so, man, I really want to know God, so you end up going to seminary, you know, because I want to be in the ministry, whatever, and you end up, or getting involved in church, you know. So I really want to serve. So you keep serving. And then it seems like everybody's going, oh, what a good Christian man you are. What a great guy you are. Oh, I guess God must be okay with my sin so far, you know, because everybody's telling me how good I am and that I'm okay here. And you continue in that. And pretty soon, hey, you know, I think you're an elder material. And, you know, look at you. You're a faithful servant doing this. And you continue in that. You continue to cover up and you continue to live in hypocrisy. And we tend to get this impression that, and then maybe you even become a shepherd, you know, when God begins to your view is that God prospers your church, and your church grows with people, and your church grows in buildings, and your church grows, and you go, God must be okay with my sin, right? Because otherwise, God wouldn't be prospering all this. And that is a common path, and then, gee, guess what? You know, we tend to say, well, no, you all of a sudden fell in sin. You know, this guy was doing so good. He was such a man of God, and then he just fell in sin. I don't think that's really the course that happens. I think that it finally comes out. I think it finally shows up. I think it finally becomes evident. And, you know, all of a sudden he's been having an affair with the church secretary or been have whatever going on for a period of time. And we could all speak of dozens and dozens. And we don't want to, you know, we don't want to talk about those things. You know, doing it. That's not the normal. But the issue is that where that comes from is we have this very dim view of sin, not as God sees sin. We think because God has not struck me dead, he must be okay with my sin. Because I am continuing to go, God must be okay with my sin. When you read the Old Testament, it's amazing to watch, and you say, well, we're not in the Old Testament. Well, it's the same God that feels the same way. When God says something, he means it. And when you read the Old Testament, and you look at where you've got a period and a picture of people's lives, and at this point, this was said, and this is what happened, and then they seem like they go on, and everything's fine. And then it does happen. And then it does happen. Okay? God is not forgetful. When God says something, God means something. We tend to say, well, we said we're sorry, so God puts it as far as the east is from the west, so there's no issue there. There is an issue there. And then the problem is that we don't honor God as God right now, and we think that's okay, and we can continue to go on with our lives because we honor him the way we want to honor him, and supposedly God is blessing our lives and blessing our ministry. And again, it's not about details, but my heart's broken over so many, within Calvary Chapels even, you know, doing it. So many broken, sexual perverse relationships in leadership. And I would be, again, confident that the progress looks a whole lot more like that than, oh, they were in such a position and they were in such a great place of leadership and God was using so mightily that the enemy just attacked them so strongly and they fell. Well, I don't know. I don't see that. You know, we're supposed to be gaining in holiness. We're supposed to be gaining in submission to God. We're supposed to be growing in that process, you know. And if we are moved by God in that position of leadership, and that is God really who is blessing it, I don't see that happening. It's not supposed to happen. There's no justification or validation for it happening. It's not okay. So, and again, the reason is because we think God forgot. Maybe God forgot about it. And this is a little story about what that looks like, I guess. And I want to, people, when you speak, when you speak your words, the words mean something. When you make a covenant, when you know, there's a very different mentality we have about it in our culture, whether it's breaking contracts or breaking what you said or flat out lying. You know, we have a culture literally that is willing to elect as president of the United States somebody who is an absolute known liar. Somebody who is, we know she's a liar. We know she's been a corrupt politician. That's a given. And it's like, well, that's all right. That's all right. There is one aspect of leadership that matters in a president, as far as I'm concerned, and that's integrity. It's not somebody that has, and do I think Donald Trump has integrity? I don't. Okay? Don't get me wrong here. Okay? But, we are willing as a culture to take somebody who has been in a position of leadership, been in, you know, Secretary of State's huge, senators, huge. Those are people that should be honorable men and women that we can trust, right? I mean, that was always the greatest attribute of somebody who we put and elected to politics, we trust them, right? I mean, that was the issue, because nobody knows everything about everything. In fact, most of us don't know that much about much. Okay? So it's not about that you know everything about everything, but what do I trust? You're going to go and you're going to learn and you're going to take all the information and you're going to go spend your time. I'm going to pay you to go spend your time learning about the situation. And I'm going to trust you to act with integrity when you make a decision on that. Whether that's president, whether that's senator, whether that's whatever. That's what we trust. That's the only thing you can trust. Is that they're going to go do that, and when we send them way off into Never Never Land, that they're going to act with integrity. And when they fall into that giant hole in abyss, you know, of called Washington, Ashante, you know, and the monsters are eating and everything's doing and this thing's going on, that they will act with integrity. There aren't very many men there acting like that, are there, Bill? And if you're one of those men, you're probably going to get chewed on and eaten. They'll kick you out. You know, doing it. It's just, that is not a mark, unfortunately. And to the point that we exonerate somebody who is, I mean, this is not a question. She is a liar. The FBI said she is a liar. And yet we as a culture say, it's okay. We're going to elect her. Do you think Trump's a liar? Yeah, probably. I mean, Trump's a chameleon that has been one way one time and one way another. You know? The distinction is, and I will speak politically here, the distinction is there is one of the most important things of this next 4-year presidency is Supreme Court justices. And just as, Tuesday night, all you guys, so some of you know about Tuesday night and what's going on at the school board. Some do. You all should, because we should show up. There's a school board on Tuesday night. They're going to discuss and bring up running the full-on transgender participation in bus rides and school activities and overnight trips and bathrooms and everything. Sports, depending on what your deal is. Now, you guys all saw a bunch of kids in this room. And there's some of us that feel called to raise our children in this valley, to be warriors, to be fighters. God put us in a position to be in this country now with this, not only right, but responsibility to participate and vote and deal with it. He didn't put us in a tyrannical environment where we had no say in anything that goes on. He had us born into this culture where we have the right and our voice can be heard, and we need to have our voice heard. And are we going to go and participate in that? Is there going to be a different voice heard there than what typically shows up at school board meetings? You know, I look at who's elected on the school board, and obviously we ain't been showing up. You know? So, and now I look at this act that's going to happen. So the issue is, are we going to participate in that? Let me just say this. When it comes to the Supreme Court justices, it will change the complexion of this country radically. Now, again, who's trustworthy? I don't know that either one of them are that trustworthy. But there certainly is a willingness on one side to appoint Supreme Court justices of a conservative nature, and there is a propensity and a probability, in fact, a stated probability to elect or to appoint Supreme Court justices of a radical left-wing nature that will radically alter what we do. We got a Second Amendment shirt. That amendment will be altered if Hillary's president. All he will have to do is appoint one Supreme Court justice on that side. And that's going to happen. There's up to potentially five. They're a bunch of old guys, man, and girls and whatever. So, you know, it's going to happen, see? And when that happens, all they have to do is do that, and they will put it before the Supreme Court, and no, we don't think that's what it is. It's not the right to bear arms. We don't think that's what it looks like. And so anyway, we need to protect. Why did I get off on that rabbit trail? I don't know. Because I need to? Because it's important. So it is important to engage in it. Okay? Let's read chapter 4. Well, and it's from the pit of hell that they said you will lose your 501c3 status if you endorse a candidate in a church. That is not God. That is not what the founding fathers meant with separation of church and state. That is not what they meant in doing it. This should be the place where we speak of what we think is right and wrong, what we think is truth, what isn't. Okay? It should be the place. We should be the people who are willing to stand for what is right and wrong in our culture. And we have been apathetic and quiet and selfish and pathetic. And that's why this country has gone to where it is. So here we are. Now when... You know, a write-in candidate means you vote for Hillary. So, that's what it means. You know, neither one of them are good. You know, and we watched that radically play itself out with Ross Perot, who was not even a write-in candidate. He was on the ballot as an independent. And he took out one of the great presidents and put one of the tragic politicians in place of our culture.
We're not praying, you know, God's called us responsible. We're responsible to pray for our leaders.
That's right.
And I believe that God prays enough. Mr. Trump, he may not be the, you know, we're accountable, and we need to vote, and we need to pray. If we're not voting, we're not praying, then God's going to hold us responsible.
I think we are responsible to do that. You know, again, you know, it's really hard for me with Donald. I understand a lot of people about that, because I don't necessarily see him as a man of integrity. You know, he was just a Democrat a few years ago, voting very liberally. He is the epitome of a man who buys lobbyists. He's done it his whole life, you know. And here we are trying to, we put him and we, you know, and we're all excited about Bernie and we're all excited about Donald Trump in our culture because we're going to anti-establishment. I mean, Trump's the epitome of the work in the system, in the establishment. I mean, he's got a track record that is, you know, and if it benefits him, he's done it. So, now, you know, can God use anything? God can use anything. God can use a donkey. So it's tragic. It shows the state of our country that we're in those two choices when we probably had the best stack of Republican candidates I've seen in my lifetime. As far as having a 16 men or whatever. And there was a bunch of good ones. It was unbelievable. I was more excited about this election than I've ever seen. And how did it get to here? But there is a very disgruntled culture about our government. Well, the truth is that this democracy does not function with apathy. And capitalism breeds greed. There is no doubt. And we have been selfish. We've turned into a selfish people, even within the church. We've said you don't talk about politics. You know, you don't talk about politics. I don't talk about religion or politics. Really? Then what do you have worthwhile talking about? You know, doing it. So it's, you know, we've said that in our culture, you know, and we've made a pretty hard line that's pretty excusing of our apathy. And again, as a result of that, we've ended up with the monster we have. And we have a monster, mind you. We have a monster that's not reconciled and not going to be redeemed by any president elected. We have a monster that needs us to participate. So our participation, you know, it's hard because our Idaho vote, what difference does it make, you know, we might think in doing it. But the most important aspect we have is the freedom of speech. And the most important thing we can do is be vocal about what is right and wrong and to talk about it and to debate it. Not to be narrow-minded, not to be, you know, we're not, this ain't about the Jets and the Cowboys or whoever else, you know, the Seattle Seahawks or something or my team that I'm voting for. This is about what is right and what is wrong in trying to evaluate and what it is. They're both wrong in this case. We've got two pathetic politicians. One is absolutely corrupt and the other one's corrupt too. He's two-faced and hypocritical in doing it. But what's going to happen? There's some major decisions that are going to come down. And when it comes to politics, I don't care what it comes down to, it's still the lesser of evils. You're still choosing. When Bill went to the U.S. Senate, he wasn't the perfect candidate. This happened to be the best one at the time, you know. But there is no perfect candidate, you know. And Jesus is not running. You know, it's an incredibly tragic thing here that in this culture, and this is a radical. We have two candidates on both sides, but neither one, both of them are godless. I mean, that's a pretty radical transformation in our culture. Yeah, they're both godless. Yeah. So I mean, we have degenerated. The reason we've degenerated is because we've not participated. So I encourage you not only to vote, because your voting is important. More important, I believe, more important than voting is our right to free speech, is our right to vote, is our responsibility to vote, and taking that we need to participate. Democracy will not happen with apathy. When you've got a 30% or 40% of the people that are voting or whatever, that isn't okay. You know, we need to participate in this process because we care. Just like Tuesday night at the school board meeting. I don't know quite how that works with parents and taking care of kids and how we're going to make that go. And Tuesday night women's Bible study, which I believe is profoundly impactive in this world, more so than our stupid school board. But still. We need to probably participate somehow and figure out how to do it on some level. It might go real quick and it might be over real quick. They might just shut the meeting down doing it, you know. But I think that it's important that people show up and show that there are people who are opposed to putting perverse laws into effect that are going to affect our children for generations to come again. So when sin, what is the statement? You know, sin prospers when good men are silent or something, yep, to that effect, okay? Our apathy causes sin to prosper, okay? And our unwillingness to be vocal, to come against it. You know, when a culture accepts sin as sin, look what we do. We accept now. What do we accept? We accept divorce. We accept immorality. We accept sexuality and dating relationships. That's just normal. Right? Sex outside of marriage? Well, of course. You know, doing it. I mean, when we accept as a culture, it makes it prospers and it runs rampant on doing it. We need to stand for what is right and what is wrong. This one isn't, there's really not a question here. This isn't about a fiscal responsibility of a school board. You know, this is a moral decision that's going to have an effect on our kids forever. And if we don't fight against it, you know, we have no right to look at little kids and generations and years from now who have been sucked into homosexuality and not say, hey, that was part of my fault. I was apathetic about that because I found it acceptable. So,
said that's okay, it's an okay lifestyle. And that's what the homosexual community wants. They say, no.
So, now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage. That tells me it wasn't like Jonathan, right there. He lost courage. Jonathan, you ever hear of Jonathan losing courage? Jonathan didn't lose courage. Jonathan was a man of courage. And all Israel was disturbed. And Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. Saul's son, so the Benjamites, again, the tribe tended to hold on pretty tightly to power and authority. Had two commanders of bands. The name of one was Bana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin. For Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gittim, and have been there, any aliens there until this day. Oftentimes when you look at, read the Old Testament, you go, so what? You know? What does that matter to me? You know, who are the Beerothites? What does it matter, you know, doing it? And then we throw another verse in there. It says, now Jonathan, David's friend, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And the nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in a hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. That's all it says about him right here. Okay, great news, you know, got a lame son. So that means he was probably, you know, I don't know how old he was, but, you know, maybe 7, 8 years old at this point or something on it. So the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Bana, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. Remember, Abner had abandoned him, who was the leader and commander of the Israelites. He was the commander of the army and the fighting groups, and he was organizing, and he was the tough dude who was running the army, and Ishbosheth was kind of a puppet, it seems to me, a little bit, doing it. But, not just a man, he was Saul's son. You know, by their standard there, he would have been the one left and the one that was entitled to the throne. He was taking his midday rest. This is a siesta. This isn't necessarily that he was just being lazy. In the Middle East, that's what they did. I think that they went out early at first light when it was not too hot, and by midday when it got really hot, their houses were still a little bit cool in the middle of the house doing it because they opened the windows right and shut them at the right time and did all that kind of thing. And they were in the middle of their house taking a rest because that's what they did. That's culturally what they did. So, you know, between the, you know, 12 to 2 or 12 to 3 or something, then they went back out and went to work. So he was in taking his midday rest, and they came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly. And Rechab and Benaiah, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. They struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, which he did. He tried to kill him. Took his wife away, remember? Did everything away from him. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. They realized things were going kind of south here, right? Because Ishbosheth all of a sudden now was scared and everybody was worried and Abner had backed away from him. They're going, uh-oh, and we're on the wrong side here, aren't we? How's this going to go? We better do something to get on the right side of David here, because David's going to run this thing doing it. So, grabbed the guy's head and took it to him. It is a different culture. You know, I'm not sure. Imagine someone walking in with somebody's head. I mean, it seems a bit shocking to us. But I said something a few weeks ago, a bunch of you were gone for whatever reason. There was just a bunch of girls here, but the guys were gone. No, it's just I was addressing the men. That wasn't a diminishing thing. It was just the fact the men weren't here. Anyway, to hear, you know, I think we are incredibly soft men. You know, we are a very, very pudgy, fat, soft, pathetic society of men. And that's not okay. You know, I mean, in those days, men were men, and if you weren't, you probably didn't do well. You got killed doing it. And it's not a chauvinistic thing. Was there chauvinist men then? Yeah, just like there are now. Was there macho men then? Just like there are now? Yeah. Are we to be macho men? No, we're not to be macho men. But we're to be men. You know, and, you know, these days, I mean, somebody sees somebody died and they've got, you know, now they've got a distress syndrome for the rest of their life that they need to be taken care of, you know, because they saw somebody die or get blown up. We're soft men. You know, life and death is, that's one thing. I think hunting is a good thing, you know, and to face hunting really for what it is. I mean, it's a good thing. I think an important thing in our urban society where we've lost sight of being rural agrarian to stick your hands in the warm inner of an animal, you know, and see its life, to sit there and watch its life go out of it and struggle. I mean, that's, you know, it's not big giggle smile, girls. It's not that I enjoy it. I don't enjoy it. But you know what? Life and death are realities in this world. And for us to live, something must die. And when it comes to hunting, there's a much, you know, I have to make a choice here. Is this world a better place because I kill this animal and take its life and feed my children? And the world's a better place because my children live, or I've got a choice here to make, simply. I don't kill that animal, and I don't feed my children, and they die, and the animal lives for a few more years. Which way is the world a better place for? And that's really the literal choice. Now, of course, we don't very often face that, because we go to the grocery store, right? And things are already dead and cold, and don't look like animals anymore, and the heart isn't beating still. But things die. For us to live, things have to die. That's the lie of a vegetarian or a vegan, is things die, okay? So, you know, even if it's a plant, it would scream if it had a voice. So it's important that we take that responsibility and think, you know, there is good, there is bad, there is life, there is death. We are very humanistic in thinking that this life is what really matters. In the few years we have on this life are what really matters, and they really don't. You know, it really doesn't matter if someone lives 5 years or 50 years. Because you're going to live for eternity. And that's what matters, where you're going to spend that. Your happiness right now is not the issue. You know, in life and death are two things we should face. And I just throw that out there to men. We're soft, man. I mean, do we need to cut off people's heads and go walk around with them so that we can be real men? I'm not saying that. But there was a side of it when taking responsibility for doing what you had to do had a different look in a different day than it does now. So here they are. They took it and they went all the way through the desert, the Arabah, and they took it to David. Thought that he would be happy. And David answered Rechab and Benaiah's brothers, sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress," which I think is one of the sweetest statements ever. You know, here's David. David's not proud. David's not arrogant. David's not vengeful. David's not angry at Saul. David shows no vengeance or resentfulness towards Saul. We don't quite understand. It's hard for us to understand what being a king is. You know, in those days, a king was a king, and he held all authority, and he held life and death in his hands. And if he was mad, he could kill you, and there was no consequences doing it. I mean, he could do whatever he wanted to do. If he was angry at somebody, if he was mad, he could do it. He had absolute authority and absolute power as a king. And David could have easily said, these guys weren't very good. And, you know, there are guys, David wasn't afraid to get done what he needed to get done, right? David had killed a lot of men. Personally killed a lot of men, been in the process of leading men to kill thousands and thousands and thousands of men. So David was not opposed to getting done what needed to get done. But when it came to his family, This was his take. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. God has taken care of me. God has been sovereign. God led me through this time when Saul was... God allowed Saul to chase me through the desert and kept me safe. Even though it was within a breath, he kept me safe. And that is something that all of us... I mean, if you're standing here and you're breathing, shut up. You know? There comes a point about whining about our lives. It gets to be pretty stupid. You know, is God still God? Then what are we doing? The only thing is getting in line with being obedient and listening to Him and hearing His voice, and like David was, doing what David said. Listening to God, doing what God says, or what we're called to do. David had been trying to do that, so he trusted God. He's redeemed my life from all distress. When one told me, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead," and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own home on his bed? So I now require his blood from his hand, from your hand, and destroy you from the earth. Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them, and they cut off their hands and their feet. And they hung them up beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and they buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Which is interesting, you know. Why you would, you know, is that kind of like where the statement came, his head will be on you, you know, or something? Because Abner had turned against Ishbosheth, right? And he killed. He got mad at him because Ishbosheth said, questioned him on having sex with his dad's concubine. Questionable, you know, if that was the right thing to do or not, doing it anyway. But he got mad and said, okay, I'm not going to serve you anymore. I'm going to turn all Israel over to David. And they had this big wreck. And as a result of that, Ishbosheth got killed. Abner got killed. They both got killed in the process. And he puts his head in his grave. I thought that was interesting. But they cut their hands and their feet off and they hung them in this town square. Not very nice. Cutting their hands and their feet off is a matter of it's a defrauding. It's a shame. It's a thing of shame in their culture when you cut their hands and feet off. That they had done shameful things, they had acted in a shameful way, and he made an example of them. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. Do I think he did the wrong thing there? I don't. I think he did the right thing there on doing it. I know that's pretty extreme. Do I think we ought to cut people's hands and feet off and hang them in the town square? Some people. You know, I mean, one of the issues in Old Testament law that you see and that we don't do these days is that they're God said time and time again, there's a difference between forgiveness and God's grace and God's mercy and social law that God puts in place. And, you know, God said when you have a son who is rebellious and he continues to be rebellious and will not listen to his father, okay? It says the men of the city are to take that son and take him to his father's doorstep and stone him to death. It says, so that other sons will not be rebellious. God, the Old Testament, when he talks about social law, it has nothing to do with forgiveness. It has nothing to do, it has to do with making an example so other people see how God feels about sin, see how wretched it is. Make an example of acting wrongly. We don't do that in our culture. We go hide them away and tuck them away in a perverse place called a prison. They're just a mess and with very little hope of redemption, very little hope of redeeming, doing it. And in fact, I would say that the average person who is propelled to be a criminal, and by the way, punishment does have to do with being a deterrent. You know, there's been a lot of interviews that have done with people in prison. They say, well, if you knew the guy was armed in his house, Would you go into his house and steal from him or rob from him or do it? Well, no. Why not? Well, I might get shot. Something might happen to me. You know, I might have to pay for this. You know, the criminals do things because they think they can get away with them on doing it. And they don't consider what the aftermath. There's a lot of criminals that say, well, I feel more at home in jail. I get 3 square meals, man. Life's good. And this is the culture I'm used to. And these are the people that I'm used to hanging out with. These are my people. And it's not a deterrent to do it. You're struggling on the street, or you're in trouble with the other gang, or whatever. You know, going to prison is a fairly cool place. You can excel, you can gain brotherhood, you can get all kinds of things that you're not getting out in the world doing it, and it's really not a detriment. Not necessarily saying we should cut hands off and hang them in the town square. But a deterrent to sin should be there as a culture and a society. Okay? The thing that I want to look at after all of my, rabbit trails about politics and whatnot. There's an interesting side to this, and it says, because here's the end of these two men, right? Not a good end. And back in verse 3, it says, the Berethites fled to Gittim and have been aliens until this day. The whole tribe left Israel. But who are these guys anyway? I don't remember the Berethites being one of the 12 tribes of Judah, right? When they came into the Promised Land. There's an interesting, when you look back in Judges, okay? In Joshua. Joshua chapter 9. So here's, you can go there or I'll do it. Because here's where we learn who these boys were and who this family was and how they came to be. And we see their demise in a sense. The two leaders of the band, these were the leaders of the Berethites, these two guys. And it didn't go well, not only for them, but it didn't go well for their tribe. They were ostracized out of the land of Israel, kind of, okay? But how did this happen anyway? Who were these people? So the setting is Joshua is coming into the Promised Land. Joshua is leading. Remember, Moses died, didn't enter the Promised Land. They ran for 40 years in the wilderness, and all the people who were afraid to cross the Jordan and risk their lives to do it died in the wilderness running. Not God's intention when he let them out of Egypt, but they didn't trust him. God said, here we go. Let's go against these giants and against these warriors and against all these people who are great fighters, and you guys are a bunch of, slaves from Egypt, and you're going to fight them. God says, I'll deliver you. And they said, no, we don't trust you, God. And he said, all right, you're going to die in the wilderness. You don't trust me. You're not willing to lay your life down for me. So after that, Joshua was raised up. Joshua and Caleb were the two guys, the only two spies that said, no, God will deliver us. What are you guys talking about, man? Let's go. Let's do this. Nope, we're not going to do it. So they all died except for Joshua and Caleb's families. So Joshua is a leader, and he leads them into the Promised Land where God had called them. So they go around the backside, kind of, on the eastern side of the Arabah, around the country from Egypt, and they come in north and into Jericho. Remember, one of the first towns they come into? And God said, I'll show you what I'll do. And they went around, marched around, looked like fools, looked like idiots. God's testing them, saying, just march around here, blow your trumpets and stuff. And all the people on the wall are going, what are you guys doing, man? And they realized who the Yahweh God was, and it spread. It was already, Egypt was this, probably the most powerful, prosperous nation on earth when the Jews were there for 400 years and as slaves. And God wrecked it. Absolutely wrecked it. Destroyed the nation, destroyed the country, destroyed their ability to grow crops, destroyed their wealth. Israelites took most of it, took a lot of it anyway with them when they left. So God had wrecked it, and they didn't have CNN or Fox News or the internet, much less at the time, but it spread. It spread. The miraculous things that God had done. This God of the Jews had just, in a sense, woke up from this sleep after 400 years and said, I'm taking my people out of here and I'm going to take them to the promised land that I called Abraham to years ago. Okay? So they went and they entered the promised land, wrecked Jericho, wrecked some cities, and here's Joshua leading them, okay? So, chapter 9 says, now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan and in the hill country and the lowland and in all the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, Gibeon was a place in Benjamin's territory, okay, where Saul was from, the Benjamites, this land that was given to him. Kind of went from Jerusalem up north ways, and that's where, when the 12 tribes were given land, Benjamin was given this part of land. Gibeon was one of the places there. When the inhabitants, they heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, and they also acted craftily and set out as envoys, and took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes in themselves. And all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal. And they said to him and to the men of Israel, why have we come? We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then should we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Then Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, your servants have come from a very far land. Remember, they put all these, looked like they had worn out shoes and worn out clothes and dried crumbly bread. And he said to him, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. And we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashthros. So the elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants now then. Make a covenant with us. This, our bread, was warm when we took it in our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. Now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And behold, they are torn. And these clothes and these sandals are worn out because of this very long journey. Here is something that, if anything is said today, that I want you to consider. So you're looking here. Here's these guys. Because this is very easy for all of us to do. So, they flattered their egos, right? They come in and go, we want to serve you. We want to follow your God. We heard about your God and he's a great God and we've come here to do this. And Joshua and all the elders were blinded. Because what does it say? So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. How does this have to do anything with David just cutting the hands and feet off these two guys and doing it? They did not ask the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon and Cherephith and Beeroth, the Beerothites. Here's these guys, their descendants. Here's their granddads, whatever. They're acting conniving and scheming. That had done this thing. And because the people had sinned, they had not asked the counsel of God.
They'd let their egos get in the way and go, oh, you guys are mighty warriors. We're going to be your servants. We're going to be your servants. We just want to serve you. We just want to be here for you. We honor your God. And they were flattered, and their egos were flattered, and their flesh was exonerated. They didn't ask God. Oh, of course. Well, what's the right thing to do here? I mean, come on, guys. What do we do with that guy that just walked through the door? What do we do with whoever what? How do we act? Well, of course. You know, they honor God. They're doing it. Or do we seek the counsel of our God on how to minister to these people and what's right and what is wrong and how to minister to their soul? That's it. If we don't, you know what? My statement earlier that we think we can just sin and oh well, and God says oh well. Really? Look what happened. Ishbosheth was murdered because of this. These men and their families, they ended up getting killed and they ended up getting run out of the deal because they did not ask the counsel of God. They made a covenant with them. The sons of Israel, when they came to their cities, to Barath, and the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against their leaders. What did God tell them to do? Kill all the people in this land. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we have sworn to them. And the leader said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoke to them. Well, these Barathites, that's who these people are here in 2 Samuel chapter 4. That's who these two men are. And come back, and you know what? They were treacherous then, right? Somehow it continued generationally, because here they are, treacherous now. They went and murdered a man in his bed, thought they were going to, you know, one day they're fighting for Ishbosheth and Abner. Oh man, this ain't going to go well for us. What's best for us? We're going to go kill Ishbosheth and then take him doing it. They were treacherous men, but you know what? God is a God yesterday, today, and forever. You know, I don't know exactly how it's going to look I have a very good idea how it's going to look on Judgment Day. I mean, I can come up with all kinds of theological concoctions and what this group or what that group would say and what it's going to look like and how it's going to be. But God says we're going to sit before Him and the whole man's life will be evident, laid out in front of Him. And, you know, I mean, it will only be our only hope is the blood of Jesus. Not that we have said something with our mouth. Not that we have said, oh Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Not that we have said a cute formula or espoused correct theology. But have we honored Jesus as our Master, as our King? Have we lived our lives? Have we died to ourselves and honored Him as King? Is that what our lives would look like? And our lives will be laid out there and it'll show. Doesn't matter what we say, but our hearts will be exposed and you'll see. I don't know what exactly it'll look like, but we'll answer. It says each man will give an answer. And God sees this. Here's these men, these Barathites who were conniving and they deceived the men. And because of that, the Benjamites were plagued by this. These were godless people. God didn't say, come in to this land and kill these people because I don't like them. He said, come in. These are godless people. These are people who do not honor Yahweh. These are people that are generationally raising up more godless people. They worship other gods. And if you let them live among you, if you let this sin live among you, it will go like this. And it will grow. And it will cause you to be a treacherous man like a soul. It will infiltrate your culture and your society. That's why God said, get rid of them. You are a holy people, and I call you to be a holy people. He said to kill them all. Not because He was an angry God and He just likes some and He doesn't like others. But because He knew that if he was going to raise up a holy nation, they had to eradicate sin from their lives and from their families. And guess what? The Barathites stayed there because they made a covenant. Because why? Because they did not inquire of God. All of us can look back in our lives and see messes we've made because we did not inquire of God. Right? You need to take that seriously. It isn't just a matter, well, this is what I want to do, and so I'll go ahead and do it, and then later I'll say, sorry, God, and, you know, God will forgive me, and it'll be okay, and we can just go on with life, right? You reap what you sow, and sin has consequences, okay? Does God forgive? Yeah, that's a different principle. God forgives. We can stand in the presence of God forgiven by the blood of Jesus, okay? And that's our only hope. But you reap what you sow. And if you do not inquire of God, you make decisions in your life, however it look, your life will reflect that. And here it is, generations later. You look at the Benjamites and how they just acted. Abner was a Benjamite. All these guys, these Barathites, they come from this place where there was conniving and godless in some ways in acting. Why? Because they had not inquired of the Lord. They allowed this sin to stay in their presence. Because they had not gone to the meeting on Tuesday night and said, wait, we have to stand against this. It's not all about a school board meeting. That's not what this is all about. But they had not actively participated in purity in the culture. Do I believe that we are a godly culture? No. Do I think this town's a godly town? No. But God has given us, raised us up in this country to actively participate in a culture where people can grow up to know who He is. Where people can grow up to, you know, we created the education system, the school board system. We created it so people could read the Bible. So they could learn to read. That's why we set up the school system. That's why we wanted educated people. So that the people could listen to the voice of God and they weren't at the mercy of stinking churches and religious dogma that told them what God said. The founding fathers of this country said, I want people to be led by the Spirit of God and to read His Word and to know what it says. So we want an educated populace. Literally, the church tried to keep people illiterate so that they could not read the Bible. So they did not know what it said. So they could say, well, they don't know what it said. So you know what? This is what it says. This is what it says. It says this. You're supposed to do this and you're supposed to do that. And they didn't know any different. And that way they could hold power and they could hold authority. They could hold money and they could hold all the things from it because people were not literate and did not read the Word of God. We said as a country we want to create this education. How far are we now going to a school board meeting that wants to go absolutely diabolically in opposition to this? Now we say you cannot go read this and you cannot pray in church. You cannot in school. We've completely perverted separation of church and state. First is our founding fathers meant that our government could not tell us how to worship God. Our government controlled by the church, which they knew in the Church of England. They held the power. They knew where they came from, that the Roman Catholic Church controlled the government. And they said, no, we don't want the government to be able to tell what happens in matters of state doing it. In matters of the church. They can't determine how we worship. We're going to set that up. It wasn't a matter that you couldn't worship God or speak of God or teach of God in the school. It was never their reason. It was never their purpose. And obviously it's gotten completely sideways. I don't know how the meeting go. Obviously, I would contend that we need to be praying. We need to be praying for wisdom and soft hearts. We need to be praying for, you know, whether we shut up or whether we speak, you know, who shows up, who doesn't show up, how do we deal with that with people, because we need to be led by the Spirit of God. Those of you who know me know this place is a place of strong principalities and powers, and this fight is not one of doctrine or education or intelligence. This fight is one on a spiritual level. And going to the school board is on a spiritual level. You know, if we do not participate and are willing to participate, led by the Spirit of God, then we should not be dealing with it. Yeah, it's on Tuesday night. So, we need to be praying and be led by the Spirit of God to go fight this battle, just like God told them to enter the Jordan. You know, the same thing, the same fight when he said, you come in and you do this, and they didn't inquire of God. They didn't ask that God just looked right to them, right? These people say they're following God, so it's good. And they did not inquire of God. We need to inquire of God and participate, because otherwise there's potentially very long-term generational ramifications, just like there were here. There were long-term generational ramifications that happened in this. David had a covenant with Jonathan, remember? David had a covenant to protect his family. He made a covenant with Jonathan to protect Jonathan's family. I think Ishbosheth could qualify as Jonathan's family. Ishbosheth obviously was directly his family, right? So, I guess the thing that I would say, I want to give importance to your actions. That all of you, in what you do and how you act, matters. And it matters to all of us, and it matters long term, and it has effect that's far greater than we realize. And if we are not led by the Spirit of God, we are used by the enemy for destruction. That's the two choices. We don't live in this neutral ground where I just get to do what I want and make myself happy. And what we do affects others for generations. And are we going to do the right thing and be led by the Spirit of God to do it? Or are we going to do what we feel like doing? And be led by the enemy to destroy. So, I don't talk about this much. You guys have been here, probably never hear me say it. I don't talk about tithing doing it. Last week, I think most of you know, somebody came through here Sunday night and stole the money that was on the counter, which was significant. That was our remodel fund to paint the place, and stole the tithe box. You know, there's a side of me that says, you're a fool. But, and God have mercy on their soul. There's a side of me that also says, how many of us have stolen from God's tithe? Something on, you know, because if we are not in the process, and again, you guys know, although I hate the money aspect of life, but it's not the money aspect. It's not, are you going to know the blessing of God in your life, or are you not? And it isn't a matter that we earn it by works or buying God's favor, because we do not. Tithing is a matter of trusting God and living it in a practical way. We trust God. So, that big box is gone. So, there's a little one up there. Who in the world? She found the old one that used to be on the thing. I see she found it there and stuck it up there. So doing it, little box. I would ask all of you guys to pray in a couple ways. To pray for the soul of the person who stole it. You know, that somehow their soul would be redeemed. You know, do we think it's a, you know, I don't put a great precedence on, they stole from the house of God! How does that differ from the rest of our lives? How does that differ from the rest of our lives? What do we steal that is God's? What do we take back that is God's? You know, the house of God, he says that we are the temple of God. It is not about exonerating this building or this building's a special place. We are the temple of the Most High God. if we have a relationship with him, if we are born again creatures, this is where he dwells. His Shekinah glory is to dwell in us. And how do we treat that temple of the Most High God? Stealing money as they walk through here is, you know, I don't diminish. I mean, but I'm not sure how much more sacred it is than the rest of our lives and what we do. I would say, God, have mercy on their soul. I think they're a fool, and they obviously do not honor God, and yet they were someone who understood what tithe box was. And there's someone who knew that. But I want to encourage all of you, the question that we should all have, you know, forgiveness is there. They might need a beating. I might be willing to do it, you know, on it. But probably not cut their hands and feet off and hang them in the town square. Most of all, they need forgiveness. Both God and mine and everyone else. There is no bitterness towards that, or resentfulness. But even more than that, the thing that just struck me, the whole thing is, gosh, do we steal from God's tithe? Because you know how you feel about that person coming in and stealing. I mean, I don't know. Our rent money is really what it boils down to. I'm not getting rich off this deal, by the way, you know, making money. So, you know, we got a $2,000 a month nut to meet in this building. So, that's what it takes just to keep the lights on and keep the air conditioning on and keep things running. And they took from that. So, all of us, though, should question on what does that look like in our own lives? Again, we're fools to think that God does not. He's the same. Time is nothing to God. What we did is as what we are, is what we will be, as God is time. Time is not the same to God. And our actions and our lives and our decisions that we make have ramifications on us and for generations. If we want to be the body of Christ, if we want to be God's church, if we want to be the representation of the character and nature of God in this valley, everything we do matters. Every decision we make has an effect. Let's pray. God, you long to have a relationship with us, for our sins to be forgiven. We have such a perverted understanding of justice. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, unmerited, not earned, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not magic name, not magic button, but Lord, acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. In every aspect of our lives, acknowledging Him as Lord, surrendered to Him, not where it makes us feel good or where we like it or not, but obedient to His Lordship. In that, we can know forgiveness of our sins and the due penalty of death that is due all of us. To have our hands and feet cut off and be hung in the street. And all of us have done things worthy of that. So, when you look at how Jesus sees our hearts, God, you killed Jesus instead of us. You suffered yourself instead of us. You paid the penalty. That's how much you want to redeem. That's how much you don't want us to
to live out the judgment of our sin. Made a way. You made a way that we could know it because you longed to have that relationship. But we don't know it without that way being made. We don't know it without a propitiatory, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. God, I thank you that you long to have a relationship with us. You long to forgive. You long to restore. You long to walk in intimate fellowship with us. It's not a matter of religiously subjugating ourselves to dogma so that we earn your favor. Begrudgingly doing the right thing. It is a matter that you created us to walk holy lives in intimate fellowship with you. And that's where we will know joy and peace and happiness and contentment. Period. And that's what you long for. Not that we earn your favor. Not that we self-masochist. Not that we beat ourselves up and pound on ourselves in order to deserve you. You know that we're created to have intimate fellowship with you. Sinless intimate fellowship with you. And I thank you for your forgiveness. Without the blood of Jesus, none of us have hope, particularly me. We do not stand on ground that we have earned. We stand on ground that is grace, your unmerited favor towards us. Your longing to redeem your creation, your individual, each of us individually, as you created us in the womb, you long to redeem us to yourself in a relationship. I thank you that we can know that. God causes us to realize that our rebellion has consequences. No matter how small, it doesn't matter if it's a cookie or stealing the money from the church or whatever. It has consequences. Disobedience and rebellion has consequences. That is not acknowledging you as Lord. That's being rebellious to your authority. God causes us to realize that is such a wondrous place of hope and joy and peace and rightness in our relationship with you and others, is acknowledging you as Lord and being obedient to you. God, I would ask you that you would move in that school board's heart to affect your will. I ask that you would move in whoever you want to be there, to be there, to push us, to motivate to be there, to shut up when we need to shut up and to speak when we need to speak, to not be idiot redneck, homophobic idiots, but to be compassionate and loving and gracious like you are, to be tender and kind, but to stand boldly in truth what is right for generations to come, because we need to answer to my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, hopefully, and my kids to theirs, that we fought for it so that kids were not held captive and bound in sin because we were apathetic. I ask you would cause us to come together as churches. There's a fair amount of differences in what, where, and how. God causes, in some ways, as we would need to make a correct decision on who do we elect president, when it comes to a society and a culture that we are participants in, that we need to make decisions about who we side with, even though we have disagreements and disagreements even about you. You need to stand on the side of truth. So cause us to be loving and compassionate and caring towards the people who show up there. Many of them will be religious people, self-righteous people that we should have a heart of compassion and hurt for, because they're bound up in sin
just like the people who are propagating this agenda. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you want to be a dad and want to teach us. Amen.